This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
I'll be sharing today. Yay. Our pastors, as we mentioned before, are in UK at the moment. So they're not here to preach, but we're very excited to also share. And I feel that today God has something tough to share with us, but also something filled with hope. So I'm just going to pray before we start. And let's really trust that God's going to come to reveal to us what he's got for us today. Oh, Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, that we have this amazing opportunity to come and worship you. Lord, to enter into your holy of holies, Father. To draw close to you, to get to know you, to get to know your heart, Father. And we just pray, Lord, that today as I share, Father, that what's on your heart, Father God, will become part of our hearts, Father. And we just pray, Lord, for open hearts, Lord, open ears, Father God, a readiness to hear stuff even though it's not comfortable. And Lord, we just praise you. We just honor you, Father. We just say you are worthy, Lord. Take your place, Father, in our lives. Sit on the throne, Father. Let us cast our crowns off. And we bow before you, Lord, just like all the elders in heaven, Father. And we say that you are holy, you are holy, you are holy. You are the same yesterday, you are the same today, and you will be the same forevermore, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So today, I'm going to be sharing mainly from Romans 8, verse 28. And we're going to just be going through that verse, taking it apart a little bit and really just seeing what God wants us to see today and just being obedient. So this is going to be really fun. The first slide, I'm just going to read for you guys Romans 8, verse 18 to 28. And it starts and says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees or what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So I'm going to focus today just on this one piece that says, "For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And I'm just going to go straight ahead into it. I thought maybe I should butter you guys up a little bit before I get to the tough stuff, but I didn't feel comfortable with that either, so let's go for it. The first thing when we read this scripture, you can go back to that slide, sorry. The first thing that we read in the scripture is, "For we know that those who love God." And I'm first going to stop a little bit on that piece. And when we see, or when we read it, it becomes quite obvious, if we read it correctly, that all things don't work together for the good of everybody. This promise doesn't apply to everyone. And there are two things that need to be true in our lives for this promise to apply. And number one is that we love God. And there's a scripture later or earlier in Romans, sorry, where Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, what that means is that when a person is not loving God, when he's not surrendered to God, when his heart is not surrendered, when he hasn't given over, all the things that this person does, all the good things, all the praiseworthy things, all the things that happens that he doesn't give God thanks for, all the things that happen in his life that he doesn't worship God for, all the tragic things that he doesn't go to God for and asks, do I need to repent? And ask, Father, I need your love. I need to trust. I need an answer. All those things that he does, whether it's good, whether it's bad, this scripture says that all these things will be stored up for the day of wrath. All his experiences are not leading to good, but to eternal judgment. Now, I just want to pause before I go on, because I know that's quite heavy. And I really felt specifically, and it's been something also that we teach in School of Worship, that the Western church and the Western culture of Christianity has focused a lot on narcissism, focused a lot on self-serving, a self-serving God, well, a self-serving thing, how can I put it, like, not that God is self-serving, but that we become self-serving in the fact that we ask God, please do this for me. Please do that for me. Please come in. Please wash over me. Please burn in me. Please, all those kind of things. But in fact, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign. And it speaks also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So today, before I continue, I just want to challenge you guys. Let's scratch our itching ears. Let's unitch them. And let's just really hear what this stuff is saying, because it is a bit hectic to chew. So I said now that this promise obviously doesn't mean for everyone. You first need to love God. What does it mean to love God? What has to be true of us for this promise to be true for us? Now, Paul isn't saying, he's not talking about our human love, because our human love is fickle. We fall in love, we fall out love. The whole world is telling us what romantic love is, which is also not the whole truth of biblical love. But if we were to look at it in that way, it would mean that if something happens while we're really loving God and we're really having a good relationship with him and we're really feeling good, then everything will work together for our good. It's also not saying that if we're not loving God right now, if our relationship's not that good on shaky ground, then things might not work to the good of us. You know, that's not what it's saying. It's really saying that, let me put it like this way. It's possible to see really what God is saying in this verse and what Paul is saying in this verse if we look at the second part. And to understand what this love means, we have to look at the second part, and that is called according to his purpose. This calling isn't something that happens over and over, just like our love is fickle and all that kind of stuff. It is when we get saved. It's when it is the effective, complete work of God when he calls us out of death into life, out of darkness into light. It is the moment of our salvation when we declare faith in him and our love for him. As a result, that is the mark of a called person, and that is that Paul is talking about. Sorry. There are moments of weakness as well as intensity in our love, in our human love, the love that we try to give God because we're human. But as those who's responded to the call, those of us who have saved, gotten saved, those of us who have given our hearts to the Lord, that kind of love that God gives us when we get saved, that's the love that always abides in us, whether it's weak or strong. It's a done deal. That love is there, whether it's not in a good place or in a good place. One of my favorite lyrics is a song by Stephanie. I like to call her Still Frizzle. but she says she says these words. It says, sometimes my very best is only my weakest yes. And that means that God really knows when your love is real. So I know some of us, when we read that scripture and when you hear right now what I'm saying, it's like, oh, but my love isn't always that great. And I'm not always loving God as I should. But I'm telling you now that the love that is talking about here is a spiritual love that happens when we give our hearts to the Lord, and it's always there. Now Matthew 22 verse 37 to 38 says, there it is, sorry. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So not only does it stand in this verse or in the scripture that we need to love the Lord, it also is the greatest commandment. So as we continue, I just want to just ask that we open our hearts and we let the Holy Spirit come and talk to us and encourage us that this is not just a heavy thing that I'm saying, but also that it's something that's going to give us hope today. So what does it mean to love God? I'm first going to start with what does it not mean? Because it's one thing for me to say that you need to love God, but it's a whole other thing to actually go out and do it, right? So let's quickly talk about what does it not mean. And these are three things that just over the years and experience, and especially being in worship ministry, the worship and love for God and adoration for God is really tied close together. And worship is not only obviously what we do here, it's an act of our hearts, it's a heart attitude. So there are ways so that we cannot love God. There are ways that are blaspheming. And unfortunately, there are ways that are very rooted into the modern Christian culture. So I'm going to cover a few of them. Loving God is not meeting his needs. Acts 17, verse 25 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself, gives to all mankind a life and a breath and everything." Now we tend to try and bring God down to our level. There's a perfect example in a song called "What a Beautiful Name." Now we've done it in church before, but if you've noticed, we've never sung the second verse. And the reason is because of the line that says, "You didn't want heaven without us." But that is not biblical, because God doesn't need us. He doesn't need to have heaven with us. He doesn't need us to do anything to complete him. He is complete. He's perfect. His ways are higher than ours. He is the source of all things. So loving God is not trying to meet his needs. It's not trying to bring him down to our level and say, "Oh God, can I come and add something to you? Can I come and shine in your ministry so that people come to the Lord?" That's not how it works. He doesn't need us when we're replaceable, as hard as that is to understand and to get. He is way greater than us, and we need to remember to fear him and to keep him in that place on the throne. The second point is not loving his gifts. Justification, forgiveness, escape from hell, grace, spiritual gifts, all these things. Loving him is not loving his gifts and what he does for us. Pastor Heinrich, who is the lead pastor of Shofar, he's actually coming next weekend to preach here, which is really exciting. But this past weekend, we had a conference in UK, a planted conference, and he actually said something that was so profound for me and Marco and Caroline, who was also there. But he said, beyond our purpose, beyond everything that happens to us or that we do for the kingdom or what our ministry is, beyond everything we do for him, he has first called us to himself. Now, what does that mean for our love for him? Let's carry on. We cherish the things that God gives us. We cherish the gifts that he's given us and the purpose that he's called us to. But loving God is treasuring God himself as he continues to reveal himself to us in all his glory and holiness. It's treasuring him in his gifts, but also despite them. When we truly love God, God is the center of our affections. He's the center of our universe. Not the gift, not the purpose, not the things that he can do for us. We adore him for him. And that is not easy with the things that we're taught and preached in modern Christian culture. I just want to share actually a bit of my story. I've been in worship and music ministry for 13 years. I'm that old. hard to believe, but in the beginning, I really didn't enjoy singing. I was very scared of the mic. It was something my mom made me do because she was in the team and they needed singers. And it's a funny way that God brought me into music ministry. And for many years, I did it kind of with my mom. And it was kind of just an extra thing. And after leaving school, I really felt God speak so clearly to me about entering music ministry, although I didn't fully understand what that meant. But then I had that moment that everybody wants during matric or during the last year of school or during, you know, when you're about to go out into the world, you want to know what God wants you to do, right? You want to know, God, what is my purpose? And I had that moment, but that moment became everything that I believed in. And I forgot to love God for who he is and not what he's revealed to me. And I didn't notice, obviously, and I was really loving it, and I was starting to sing more and starting to lead worship, and it was blessed, and God was teaching me things. And then a few years later was when I started joining Shofar, and I went down to Stellenbosch, where the head church is, and did to do like a worship internship, and I was like, I'm going to go next level, I'm going to go sing and be famous, and God is going to use me, and all the kind of stuff. I had all these plans. But the whole first year that I was doing worship internship, I was selling CDs for the band and doing administration. And it was the most hectic letdown I've ever had in my life. And I think I was probably the most grumpy person in that city that year. And it was really tough. It was really hard. And obviously, I didn't even, like, you know, when God is doing stuff to us, that's not great and it's not comfortable, and we tend to sulk and feel sorry for ourselves, and, oh, this is so hard, and why is this happening? And me, my comfort and all that kind of stuff. And that was exactly where I was. And I still remember crying in front of the worship leader and saying, like, why don't you let me lead songs and everything? I was like that, guys. I really was. It was hectic. But I realized after that year even that God started changing my heart, and he started drawing me closer to him without the crutch, without that thing that I was clinging onto, without the thing that I was loving before I was loving him. And he calls us all like that, and he disciplines us, and he makes it uncomfortable, and he refines us, but it is all because he wants to draw us closer to his heart. Now, number three, the third way to not love God is the good works that we do for him. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And that is so true. And it is a command that we lay down our lives. But our love for God does not depend on this. This is not the essence of love. The love for God is a matter of what's in our hearts. It's a deep and it's a spiritual emotion. It's not a physical emotion. It's not today I feel better, so I'm going to love God more, and tomorrow something really horrible happens, so I'm going to love God less and kind of just put him away a little bit and focus on my stuff. It's not a deed. It's a reflex of our hearts when we receive revelation of who God is and what he's done for us. If we teach that love is what you do and not what you are in response to him, we are making hypocrites and we are becoming hypocrites. If we equate love with what he does for us, with a love for who he is, we have believers who are very glad to feel good in church and to look for happiness and comfort and be forgiven and be declared righteous and be told you're a child of God and be unbeatable. They don't have any pleasure in God himself, whatever happens. They just don't want a bad conscience or go to hell. And something that just clarifies that for us. I was preaching to a friend of ours yesterday, and asking him, like, okay, just a second. I'm moving around too much. I'm making the mic freak out. Okay, two. Yeah, let's put it there. So I was busy preaching to him, and I was asking, does it make sense, whatever, with this love thing and this, like, scripture thing, what I'm saying and all that kind of stuff? And he was like, yeah, but I have to be honest with you, like, I really struggle to love God all the time. And many times I feel agnostic, and me and Marco were, I could feel like both the eyebrows were going up, and I was like, okay, what's this? And he just said, like, I struggle to love God more than I struggle to love my fiancé. And I was sitting there, and I was thinking, like, okay, I did not expect that. And I just felt the Holy Spirit coming down, like, drop this in my heart. When you have somebody that you love, that you look at like a loved one or a romantic love, you're constantly busy thinking about how great they are, how beautiful the color is of their eyes, how nice their outfit is, how good the curves are, the color of their hair, all that kind of stuff. You're constantly busy adoring aspects of them. But if you're not constantly adoring aspects of God, the love is going to wane. the same way that the love will wane for that person if you don't see them. And God wants us to see him for who he is. If I'm going to constantly look at Marco for how often he washes the dishes or makes the food, then I'm going to fall out of love very fast. The point is, if we keep on waiting for God to do stuff so that we can respond in love, it's never going to be the right way to love God. And so I found a few words. There's a lot of words, but I found a few words that for me described really well what it is to love God. And here they are. It's desiring him. It's treasuring him. It's delighting in him. It's being satisfied in him besides all the things that he can do for us, whether stuff's coming through or not. It's cherishing him. It's savoring in him. It's valuing him above all else. It's prizing him above all else. It's revering him. It's admiring him. And I know for myself, even in the last months, there's a lot of those things that I've struggled to do because I've become really self-centered, as we all do, very fast. But this is an essential response for our hearts to who he is and what he has done and is through Jesus Christ. But the final and most crucial thing that I think we need to grasp today is that loving God is not a response. The scripture doesn't say God will do something and you will make all things turn out for the good for you and then you can love him. It says for all those who love God first. The promise won't be true unless we love God first, unless we put that first before seeing all the things come. We can look through the promise and see God himself. I mean, look first at what he's done in history to reveal himself. Look at the mercy and the wrath and the justice of God mingled on the cross. Look at the power and the righteousness of God raising Jesus from the dead. Look at the new covenant that he's given us, the promise, the faithfulness that he's poured out on us when we surrendered our hearts to him. Look at God in all of his ways. Behold the God that you have been made for. Behold the most satisfying treasure in the universe. Not what he's done, not what he gives us, not what's possible through him, him. Then, when we see his glory and his worth, and when we treasure him, then the promise is ours, because we really love God. Let's look at the second part. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we've kind of clarified a little bit what that calling is. It's our salvation. It's our coming to the Lord. It's our surrendering ourselves to him. But when I was busy reading just kind of that scripture and looking around in the Bible and just seeing what I could find and stuff like that, I came across Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I went to go sing that, listen to that song that our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you're higher. And it's, if our God is for us, who can stand against us? If our God is for us. I realized in that song, it never speaks about the whole of Romans. And it only says to us, if our God is for us, who can stand against us? And you really get the idea that there's nothing that can come against us and everything will go well. But if you go on in Romans, to Romans 8, verse 36, only a few verses later, Paul says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, what does that actually mean? June 2002, there was a missionary, Martin Burnham. He was killed in the Philippines after he was kidnapped and held hostage, and he was trying to escape. He was killed in the crossfire. But a few months before he actually got captured, he was heard preaching, I wasn't called to be a missionary. I wasn't called to the Philippines. I was just called to follow Christ, and that is what I'm doing. Matthew 16, verse 24 to 25 says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this is hectic. This is intense. This is like, not what we hear all day long, and it's not what we think about, definitely. But there's hope. There's hope in all this. There's hope in everything around it. And the scripture itself, Romans 8, verse 28, is meant to give us hope. And I will read again later the part before it but and the part behind it. But it says in Romans, if you were listening, it says that we groan inwardly. The Spirit intercedes for us, groaning all day long. Creation is groaning. It doesn't say everything's going great and we're pursuing our careers and we're pursuing whatever and we're building our lives and everything's great. And then also because we love God, because of that, then all things, it's not saying that. That whole piece in the Bible is talking about how God's people were called to suffer along with him because we're waiting patiently for eternity. Luke 21 verse 12 to 18 also says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by your parents, by your brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. And this is the important part. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. All things work together. Not only the good, also the bad. It is really involving everything. Our hope lies in eternity. It lies in the future. It lies in what's to come. So many places in scripture, and I will read it later, it speaks about that we have no city because we're looking for a city in another place. We have no home because we're longing for the home in heaven. So when we feel uncomfortable, when we feel lost, when we feel insecure, when we feel unsettled in our hearts, it is not wrong and it's not something we need to run away from. It is the mark of a true Christian. Because we know that we're not supposed to feel settled in this world. Because we're meant for eternity. So verse 28 gives us hope in Romans. It tells us, yes, that's all true. All these things can happen. All the things from the sweetest to the most severe and painful. But they will work together for your good if you love God and if you're called according to his purpose. Yes, there will be enemies. There will be adversaries, there will be obstacles, there will be delays. Things will feel like, why on earth is this happening? This is such a waste of time. But nothing will ultimately succeed against us because we're called to eternity, even if we lose our lives. Many places in the Bible and in history, the truth of Romans 8, verse 28 is witnessed. And I'm just going to read two or three of these stories or just highlight them. And let's just really pray that what I'm saying today is going to put a solid foundation under our feet when waves of trouble break over us. And if it's happening now, that we can really hold fast to this. Because God is calling us as Christians outside of our security and our comfort. And let's look first at Joseph. As you know, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. It was a horrible sin. All of his brothers obviously sinned. And they also caused a lot of pain for his father because his father thought that he'd been killed by animals. But later in the story, Joseph says to his brothers that God has sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. In Psalm, also David wrote a song that says, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. I think I also put another verse there, but I can't remember. Not. Okay. but later in Genesis, when the brothers come to Joseph, they obviously don't recognize him. And it speaks about him coming, being overcome with emotion so much that he told everybody to leave the room except for the brothers. And he obviously had a choice at that moment to respond in a very bad way because all of the stuff that he'd gone through. But he understood in such a deep way, what I think God is trying to tell us today, that God works all things together for his good, even if we can't see it. And I'm going to say something that might be even more radical, but God did not just watch the evil unfold and then decide to do something good with it. He knew it was going to happen, and he purposed higher things for it, even though Joseph obviously couldn't see it at that point, and no one knew but they had, like, he had faith in God. What Joseph's brothers proposed for evil, God proposed for good. God sent Joseph. Joseph even said it himself. David said it later. He was sent, not randomly, not by his brothers. He was sent by God. And because he was sent, he could ultimately save a nation from famine, and even though it involved evil and his own suffering. The same way God sent Jesus Christ to the cross for a greater purpose. And you guys all know that story, but it was to save us from bondage to sin and the old law. God's promises stand fast, and his faithfulness remains steadfast. He was sovereign then, and he is sovereign now in our lives. And Esther. I read the whole book of Esther because I really felt God putting specifically this story in my heart. And interesting enough, in that whole book, God isn't mentioned once. Right? I was like, okay, that's a bit weird. But if you read the story and you really look at how it was laid out, and obviously nobody knows who the author was, but God put it in the Bible for a reason. But you can see how God was purposing everything for his good. They were Jews. They were exiled in a city. And the king was drunk and he exiled his queen. And then through a lot of events, Esther became queen. And she had to go into a place that was against her religion even. It was many of the things. I mean, she had to be in a harem of a king that was a pagan. And she had to take a chance, obviously, and trust God. And it's a dangerous thing that she did. It must have been really difficult because obviously she didn't see the end of the story like we do. But we see God's plan, as I said, use the situation that was not ideal and not comfortable to his glory and to save his chosen people. God uses Esther to deliver all of them. If you actually look at that time, the king of Persia was ruling a piece of the land, of the world, that completely encompassed any Jewish land, which means that 90% of the people that were going to get killed in that declaration that he made to kill all the Jews, that was going to be mostly all of the Jews. That's really crazy. It wasn't just for the city, it was actually for the whole nation of the Jews. So many times, we don't see God's working in the situation we're in. Many times, it feels as if there's a delay. It feels like things aren't going fast enough. It feels a lot of times that it's really beyond saving, that something we've done has really just kicked it way too far for God to use to his good. But there's hope. There's hope because we have a future in him. There's hope because we have an eternal future. Hebrews 11, verse 1. I think I put it there. Yeah. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of all things seen. We hope, we have faith, we have conviction. And because of that, we can have faith and we can love him and we can be called according to his purpose. And my parents got divorced when I was 18 and my sister was 14. And she was obviously in a place where she was still discovering her identity. And her story is a really rough one, guys. If you've ever read a Francine Rivers book, like the characters go through really a lot of, crap, like really a lot of bad stuff. And then you see God's hand working in the things and bringing forward miraculous, just good works. And I can promise you, like, my sister was in such a bad place that my mom had to go into bars with police to get her out of there. And I thought it was impossible. But I watched my mom pray for her and love her and embrace her every single day. And she's now saved. And she is solid in a church, in Shofar actually, in another country. But the point is that, and you know what, she's doing things now that you can really see that God is using her. And I could have wanted less of bad stuff to happen to her. But the stuff that she went through is stuff that she's actually ministering now. And that is something that I also felt God share about today, and that is, who knows whether this crappy stuff that you're going through, who knows whether the bad stuff that you've experienced, the tragedies that happened in your life, who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom, to this nation, to this city, for such a time as this. God knows. He's got a great and divine plan for his people and his kingdom. The scripture doesn't say, seek first what is good and comfortable for you, and then seek the kingdom. But Matthew 6, verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his plan, his great plan, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. These things being all the things we need, clothes, the things we stress about, school fees, work situations. There's just so many things that we can worry about, family members. But it says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first to love him. Seek first to understand what it means to love him. We're not called to focus on building our own house. We're commanded to seek his plan and then follow Christ daily to discover where we fit in. We're not meant to be coming forward every time and saying, but me, but what about me, but me and my situation, my comfort, my everything. It's not a us thing. It's not a me thing. It's a who is he and what is he saying and what is his plan and where do I work there? Where can I help? Where can I slot in? We get a glimpse of this in Revelation 5, and I just realized I don't have my Bible with me. Does anybody have Revelation 5 with them? Doesn't matter. Yeah, I left my Bible in my backpack. Yeah? Cool. I'd skip it, but I think this is really cool. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it? But no one in heaven or on earth or under earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir of David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals. And then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, and which represented the sevenfold Spirit of God that was sent into every part of the earth. He stepped forward. He took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, and with these words, you are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals, open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God, for from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And it says, then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne of the living beings and elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. That, guys, that is what we were called to. That is why we feel uncomfortable. That is why we go through the hectic stuff. That is why the enemy tries to corner us into feeling sorry for ourselves, to focusing on ourselves, focusing on our own lives and our own comfort and our own security. But God has called us to something so great. And we must be satisfied to be not satisfied in this world, to feel unsettled, because we're not made of flesh, we're made of spirit. If you're here and you've not ever given your heart to the Lord, or if you've grown away from him, I really want to pray that you have a longing in your heart right now to really trust him, to step into this, really loving him, to take a step of surrender and have him at your side. If you're here and you already love God, and you can't respond to this with indifference, you can't respond to this with just like, oh, this is cool, but I'm going to go home now and watch something or eat or be with my friends. That's the danger of the casual attitude of materialism and narcissism that's come into the Christian culture. It really is, guys. We've seen it. We've seen it when people worship. We've seen it when people respond. Romans 8 speaks about groaning and about suffering. Why do we feel uncomfortable in this world? Why are we uncomfortable and uneasy and unsettled? I'm going to say it again. Because the closer we come to the heart of God, the more we become aware in our spirit that we are not of this world.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.